As the Apostle Paul writes this second letter to the Corinthians, there are all kinds of issues swirling around the Christian community which are a threat to every church and particularly a threat to the church in Corinth. One of the greatest threats comes from those who are directly assaulting Paul and trying to discredit him. His fellow Jews who reject the gospel and who pour scorn upon any suggestion that Jesus of Nazareth was their promised Messiah, well, they'll do whatever they can to try and stamp out this bizarre new cult that's going around. And within the Christian community, there are all kinds of false teachers springing up who crave the kind of following and recognition that Paul has and who wish to sideline him so that they can be the ones in the limelight. Many of them claim to be some new kind of grander, greater, better apostle than even Paul. The result of all this is that Paul is being opposed and challenged and slandered on every side. And as I reminded you last week in chapter 4, Paul makes reference to the great strain that this is putting on him. But despite even feeling at times that this is sucking the very life out of him, he is able to press on and not be dissuaded. And we're greatly blessed and helped in finding that in this fifth chapter, Paul provides some insight as to what it is that enables him to persevere the way he does. And so this little series of three messages is to highlight what it is that acts as motivation in the apostle's life and ministry. Generally speaking, it goes against the grain for Paul to turn the spotlight on himself. And when he does, you find that he'll always have a good reason for doing so. He never seeks to elevate himself above other Christians in any way. Paul bears the essential marks of humility in his ministry. And it's just not him to go around talking about himself. He wants only to talk about Christ and point people to Christ. He frequently refers to himself as nothing more than a bondservant, which is rather a nice way of saying I'm a slave of Christ. And a slave was the lowest of the low in Middle Eastern culture. And Paul's not ashamed to consider himself in that way for Christ. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I'm just a clay pot in the potter's hands, says Paul. That's the attitude of a true believer. But if his experiences and testimony can be a help to others, or if the church is in grave danger and the true gospel of Christ is threatened, then he will speak of himself in order to protect and preserve these believers and the gospel. If Christians can be persuaded to start doubting the gospel that Paul has been preaching because question marks are being raised about Paul himself, or if they're able to raise doubts about the doctrine that he teaches, it's no longer just about him. They are in danger. The church is in danger. And that's when Paul will speak up to defend himself, because he's really wanting to defend them. It's for their sake that he does it. The thing that Paul wants to emphasize is that he has been and he is a man of integrity when it comes to his gospel ministry. And the churches have no need to fear the things that they've heard from his lips or that they've seen in his life. In our secular world, we see leaders with all kinds of remarkable and significant abilities, or perhaps in some of them we struggle to see any such thing at all. But in too many cases, what we discover is often absent is integrity. Paul's enemies were claiming that he was a fraud, a liar, a deceiver, a hypocrite. And Paul defends his reputation for the good of the church. And as he does so, he provides insight into what it is that strengthens him, not to just to say, do you know, it's just not worth it, I'm off, I'm out of here, can't take it anymore. There's something within Paul that tells him this is worth it. And I'm not giving up because I can't give up. And so we find we're greatly helped by the things that Paul records here. The predominating thing in this little section of the chapter is that he is motivated by Christ's love. But that's not the only thing. That's the predominant thing in this little section that we're looking at this morning. What we see, first of all, in verses 11 and 12 is the fear of God and a good conscience. The fear of God and a good conscience. Now, there are some words in the Bible which have various layers of meaning, but in usage today, those layers have gone or have changed completely. Words such as knowledge, world, the flesh, they can all have different nuances in the Bible that they don't normally have in the English language today. The same is true of words such as terror and fear when used in relation to God. They can be used to describe the deepest possible sense of awe and wonder and reverence and worship. But here, Paul has just been talking about standing before Christ as judge in verse 10. And here, surely, when he uses the word terror, what he has in view is the terror that it will be for unconverted men and women and boys and girls when they stand before Christ on that day of judgment. And Paul is filled with terror for them at the thought of it. And he longs that they might turn to Christ, that they might be saved from the wrath to come, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade them. And it moves him to continue in the ministry that God has given him. I wonder, have we lost that sense of terror on behalf of others? We just want people to give their heart to Jesus and enjoy a nice Christian life. I'm not sure that Paul would have been able to endure what he endured for the cause of the gospel if that's all that was at stake. Give your heart to Jesus and have a nice life. Would he have gone through what he endured if that's all the gospel consisted of? No, he speaks of the terror of the Lord, and that lost men and women might flee to Christ for rescue before it's too late. That's what moves him. It's because of this that Paul describes himself as a persuader of men. There's urgency in him and in his preaching. He tells us here, gospel preaching is about persuading and convincing sinners to believe the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know, and Paul, I'm sure, understood better than any of us, that this persuading and convincing is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit within the human heart and soul. But at the same time, God has chosen human instruments to make these truths known. And so he also seeks to preach and teach with persuasion that people might respond in the way that they need to respond. In telling others about Jesus, we're not doing it simply as a nice story that they may be interested in. No, we need to be wanting to persuade them. There must be this note of persuasion as we tell people about Jesus. Why? Because there's so much at stake. They will stand before him one day, whether they like it or not. And if they're not ready, it will be a day of terror for them. Paul is convinced that he has no need to prove himself again to the Corinthian church in these things. They know very well the fruit of his ministry in their own lives. They know very well the kind of man he has been and the genuineness of him and of the message that he preaches. Surely, he says to them, I'm well known in your conscience. You know me and you've seen the fruit of my work amongst you. You've seen the fruit in your own lives in the church. You're convinced. And so we want you to be able to boast at the end of in verse 12 there that what you've seen and heard in us and from us is true. It's true. And there need be no doubt at all amongst you. There need be no cause for wavering in what you've heard from us. The false teachers who threatened the church in Paul's day were all about the outward appearance. That's why he says what he does at the end of verse 12 there. That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. What was it about their outward appearance? Well, perhaps for some, it was the grand nature of their public speaking. What a performance. Look at the crowd. See how they love him. Oh, what a man. But it was just about the outward appearance. And it wasn't touching the heart at all. And people were being taken up by this. Even Christians were being taken in by it. There's another aspect of it, totally different. For some Jewish converts, the maintaining of elements of the Old Testament law was the thing. Like circumcision, for example. But that, again, is all about the outward. Not necessarily about the heart. But Paul says to these Corinthian believers, you know, the gospel is all about an inward work of God by his Spirit. It's an inward work of grace in the heart. This is what you've known. Saying that you've given your heart to Jesus is one thing. Is there evidence that there has been a complete change of heart in you? That's the issue. That's the gospel Paul preached. And he's confident that the church will be able to defend Paul and in doing so, defend the truth, defend the gospel he's been preaching and protect it. He's confident that they'll be able to see and discern between true and false teachers and their teaching. And we need such discernment today, don't we? There's much in the wider Christian community today which is about the outward appearance. Worship that would rival a West End musical. The emphasis for some on miraculous signs and gifts. The prosperity gospel, which measures blessing by material wealth. All of these things have this in common. It's all about the outward. It's all about appearance. We must be convinced, as Paul was, and we must be convinced by him, that we must be churches of biblical and spiritual integrity, able to discern between true and false. And that it's about the inner working of God in the heart, by his grace, through his word, in the person of his Holy Spirit. And this will have an impact, which Paul takes up in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. In the scriptures, God's people had all kinds of things said about them. In Luke chapter 7, We read this from verse 33. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Doesn't matter what we do. You're going to slander us. You're going to talk us down. Doesn't matter what we do. You're going to say we're bad, crazy people. Acts chapter 26, as Paul defends himself against a man called, before a man called Festus. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You're a madman. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. But an unbeliever just thought he was a crazy man. Nothing's changed. Those accusations are made against Christians today. The late Christopher Hitchens, who was a staunch debater against many things, including the Christian faith, said this. He died a few years ago, but this is what he said once. We keep on being told that religion, whatever its imperfections, at least instills morality. On every side, in his opinion, there is conclusive evidence that the contrary is the case, and that faith causes people to be more mean, more selfish, and perhaps, above all, more stupid. Increasingly today, the unsaved world thinks that Christians are mad to believe what we believe. You're unhinged, you people. We're not just out of step with modern thinking. We've committed intellectual suicide if you're a Christian. The Apostle Paul readily acknowledged that to many people, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, will come across to them as nothing but foolishness. But that's what we continue to preach. To the unconverted mind, it just makes no sense. And in the area of ethics, the same thing is happening. 50 years ago, when I was a teenager, if you went around asking people about moral issues, you'd have discovered that very many unconverted people had a moral code which was broadly in line with Christian thinking. Broadly. When I was a young schoolboy in the 1960s, single-parent families were unknown in the community in which I lived. Now they existed, but it was unknown. There was no one in my class at school that was from a single-parent family. No one. It's just a fact. It was a class of 36. I can remember the chatter amongst us at about the age of 10 or 11 when we learned that the parents of a girl in my class were getting divorced. It was unheard of, largely. Of course, these things were going on around us in society. I'm not suggesting that they weren't, but they were very much in the minority compared to today and were still considered shameful by many people. How that has totally, totally changed now. And we are in a weird minority to be wanting to cling on to those old-fashioned things. The scandal of a teenage pregnancy at school in the 1970s was the stuff of much immature schoolboy chatter. Today, no one bats an eyelid. And we are the crazy ones if we do. If you'd suggested that same-sex marriage back then would be a thing today, when I was at school in the 1970s, you talk to someone about men getting married to men, women getting married to women, that would have received exactly the same kind of response as if you'd asked a team of teenage boys to wear the pink football kits and boots that professional footballers wear today. Pink! Today, if you hold fast biblical truth and biblical standards, you are the crazy one standing out from the crowd. You're out of your mind, says the world. Now, in Paul's day, the issues weren't exactly the same as ours, but all the principles were the same. And Paul says, look, if I'm going to be judged as being crazy, and at times he was, then for God's sake, that's just how it's going to be. It's going to be how it is. You will hear of people calling me crazy. That's what happens to gospel preachers, says Paul. Don't let that put you off. But at the same time, of course, when Christians hear the same words coming out of his mouth, they receive it and they're edified by it. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. There will be those who say, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're a crazy man. You're mad, like Festus did. But so be it. If that's for God. I'm speaking up for God, nevertheless. But to you who know and to you who believe, you can see and realize I'm a man of absolute sound mind. I've never been more sound in my mind than I am as a Christian. It was when I was that crazy Pharisee rounding up Christians. That was the crazy man. I've never thought more rightly than I do now as a Christian. That's what he's saying in verse 13. And it drives him on, and it moves him on. And he's just resilient in all of this. He has that assurance through the Holy Spirit within him. This is the truth, regardless of what others may say. And then he moves on in verses 14 to 16 to probably what is the main emphasis here, the love of Christ that compels him. Keeps moving him, the love of Christ. The thing that drives him on is the love that God has demonstrated towards him. That while he was that sinful Saul of Tarsus, Christ had already died for him. The thing that drives Paul on is Christ's love for his church. The love that drove Christ to the agony of Gethsemane and on to Calvary. The love that drove Christ to die in the place of sinners. Paul has no concern for personal reputation or fame, except that in whatever people do think about him, that it would only ever point them to Christ, the one who loved him and who he now loves. There's an important theological issue in these verses as well, because he says there, doesn't he, that if one died for all, then all died. He died for all, verse 15. Who is all? The whole world? All of mankind? Well, you need to keep reading. Look at what he goes on to say. He goes on to say in verse 15 that these all for whom Christ died are those who no longer live for themselves. Instead of living for themselves, they now live for the one who died for them. They also died. They were crucified with Christ. Their old life is gone, finished. Dying with Christ and raised in him to everlasting life, that is a Christian. Is all mankind like that? Of course they're not. Of course they're not. Only Christians are. He's speaking of all Christians. All of us who know and love him, these things are the truth. And Paul just focuses in on this love of Christ. It was love that drove Christ to the cross. And this love of Christ for Paul and Paul's love for Christ, that is what motivates and moves him to press on and to continue and to not give up. I've been bought at such great cost. I'm no longer my own. I am his. And at verse 16, Paul explains that what is happening here is the outworking of another of the great perspectives that Christians have. We no longer view things according to the flesh. We no longer see things according to our old sinful nature. We see things different now. We no longer see things just according to outward appearance. We no longer see things according to what is just temporary and passing away. We've been awakened to this spiritual realm in which we now live in Christ. We can no longer go to a place in Israel and see Jesus of Nazareth in action in the flesh. We haven't been able to do that for nearly 2,000 years. But he's no less real. He's no less active. He's no less present. And his salvation is no less needed. And blessed are those who have not seen him and yet believe. And he's just as real, just as true, just as personal. And this changes how we see everything, and it changes all of our other relationships. And we'll continue a little bit further on that theme this evening. We'll pick up at verse 16 and continue to the end of the chapter. But we ask ourselves a few questions as we just pause at that point. Why and how does Paul press on through trials and persecutions? What are his great motivations in his gospel work? What keeps him going? Will those things work for me? Well, the wonderful answer is yes, they will. What is it that keeps him from falling into false teaching? What is it that keeps him from the temptation to build up a group who are actually just following him? Well, for one thing, he's no longer a worldly man like he used to be. Paul's a Christian who fears God. He's a man who lives under the daily wonder of a Savior who could love and die for the likes of him. And he loves Christ. And he knows that I'm no longer my own. I belong to my Savior and my Lord. A Christian who understands that there are many more yet, just like him, to be brought into the fold of Christ, and who otherwise would one day face a day of terror as they stand before Christ as their judge. A Christian who sees every other Christian through the lens of Christ's grace and mercy. A sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and no more and no less than that. A Christian who loves and lives for Christ and for Christ's precious church and for the preaching of the gospel. By God's grace, might God make you and me to be a Christian like that.